Look at that group up there, man. Oh man, look at that. Let's see, what do I want to use here? Let's use this one. That one's already up at my height, too. You going to preach for me today?
Sure, why not?
Okay. Did y'all know I lived in Birmingham, Alabama? Yeah, we lived in Birmingham. We all lived in Birmingham. And I had a good friend there. And yeah, I had a friend. I did. His name was Don Thornburg. And he had this coffee cup. It had a picture of John Wayne on it. And so I called him Duke. And it stuck. Duke and I spent a lot of time together doing a variety of things, but one thing we did one Saturday afternoon was took a hike up in the mountains. And it was late on Saturday afternoon. And we got there, we started out on a path, and we came to to one of those signs. You know, the signs that this way is a mile loop, and if you want to get to the top, it's 5 miles. I was a lot younger then and carried a lot less baggage. But it was late. It was late afternoon. And we looked at that sign and we said, well, you know, we can take the safe route and we can take the mile loop. Or we can go for it, and we can go to the top of the mountain. The danger was that coming back, it was going to be really, really, really dark, and you never know what you might see in the dark and the woods and that sort of thing. But we chose to take the mountain view. And we got there, and it was worth the effort. It was definitely worth the effort. It was a beautiful place. So much so that after all these years, I still remember the meadows and the view. It was worth the effort. Let me read you the end of a poem. Robert Frost wrote this, and some of you are going to know this, and some of you won't, but he wrote this poem about a path that he was taking. And he came to a fork in the road. At the end of the poem, he says this, "I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word today and we look to you for so many things, for guidance and for encouragement, for help, and just to worship you and adore you. Father, we ask because we are needy. We ask for you to help us understand and know how to apply your word to our lives. We just need to hear from you. We belong to you, we're yours, and we need to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm not in the habit of doing one sermon on consecutive Sundays. And I'm not going to do that today, but I am going to review a little bit. We're in Mark, and the reason that we're in Mark is because we were in Mark before, and we were working through that as I tried to introduce myself and my way of preaching to this congregation. And then we got away from that for a while out of necessity and because of the holidays. And now we're going to go back into Mark, and we're going to try to culminate with the resurrection. We're going to try to culminate with it. We're going to try to correspond with Easter. We're going to try to be at the end of Mark in Easter. Okay? So we're in chapter 9. We're going to be looking closely at the first 13 verses of chapter 9, but I want to go back to chapter 8 because it's really important to get the context, to understand what's happening, because you can't understand what's happening in chapter 9 without understanding what happened in chapter 8. Jesus was traveling with his disciples. They did a lot of traveling. They came to a lot of forks in the road. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. I'm in chapter 8, verse 27. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" I mean, there are some rumors circulating about me, because after all, Jesus was a very popular figure. He had what we'd call surging popularity. And the reason he had surging popularity is because of some of the things that he did and some of the things that he said. I mean, you can't just go around raising people from the dead and not being popular. You can't do that. If you raise somebody from the dead, especially a little girl, you're going to be popular. If you feed 5,000 men plus women and children with a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of sardines, you're going to be popular. So Jesus was popular, and rumors circulated about his identity. And they told him, now these are his closest followers, they told him, "Well, some people think that you're John the Baptist, that you've been risen from the dead. Others say you're Elijah, that towering figure of the Old Testament, you know, who put Baal's prophets to flight and eventually to death. Others that you're one of the prophets." And you can see this. You can see he looked at them, caught their eye, and asked them, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, because Peter always spoke on behalf of the rest, "Well, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the descendant of King David, the one that we want to anchor our hopes to, the one to whom we're looking for answers and life. You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, because it wasn't time for that yet. It wasn't time for worldwide proclamation. It is time now. We're in that era, the era of worldwide proclamation of Jesus Christ, the answer. And he began to teach them. He began to teach them. Now that word "teach" is significant. We talked about this last week. He began to teach them because there was something that they needed to learn, and there was something that they needed to learn about the identity of Jesus and the fact that he was Messiah. They had their ideas, and they had their expectations, and they knew what they wanted in a Messiah, but they had to learn some things. So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed after 3 days to rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, can you imagine telling God what to do? Well, yeah, of course we can imagine it. We do it all the time. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, to all these people, he said this, and by extension to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Have you ever, listen, have you ever heard such counterintuitive words? Words that go against the grain of what we would naturally think. Words that go against the grain of what's reasonable. If you want to follow me, you got to lose your life. Of course, he's not talking about suicide or anything like that. But he is talking about another kind of death. For what does it profit a man, generic, all of us, to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, and to this point they had no reason to be ashamed, other than the fact that he created some controversy by the way that he dealt with the religious leaders. But they had no reason to be ashamed. They had every reason to attach to him because of what he was doing and what he was about. But that was about to change. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes. Please listen to this. Read it. Listen to it. Absorb it. When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, here's what I want you to think about before we read this text. Imagine for a second, you're Peter. And Jesus called. You were doing your business. You were fishing. You were trying to make a living. And Jesus called. And he said, "Follow me." And Peter left the nets. And he left his family for a little while. And he followed Jesus. Jesus said, "Follow me. I'm on a path. Follow me on that path." Peter followed. Peter witnessed all these wonderful things taking place. You know, you can sense that his hope was building. His hope was building because he was thinking that it would be soon that Jesus would inaugurate the kingdom. And where would that put Peter? In a very favorable place, right? With all kinds of perks. Because after all, he was right there with Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, to the rest, and by extension to us, who've answered the call and chosen the path, Peter, in the path, unavoidably, inevitably, with certainty, there's a cross. And you cannot walk this path without taking up that cross. Well, we already see that he rebuked him. Jesus is fully aware of their questions, their concerns, maybe a little bit of disappointment, because he tells them plainly, I will be rejected and I will die. Peter's got to be thinking, is it worth it? Does this guy know what he's talking about? Could he be right? What if he's wrong? Chapter 9, verses 2 to 13 answer that question. Those questions. Not only is he worth it, not only is it worth it, but he's worth it, and he's worthy. He's our guide. And he's going to take us through the cross to glory. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here, he's talking about three in particular, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Now let me stop there because I want to remind you of something if you haven't already thought about it. These were eyewitnesses to this event. We have an eyewitness, documented, preserved account in the Word of God, in the inspired Word of God. And so it's as if we're there, because we can see it with eyes of faith. He led them to a high mountain, a place where God tends to reveal himself. Think Moses. Think Sinai. And he was transfigured before them. It's an interesting word in Greek. It's the word that we get our word, metamorphosized. He was metamorphosized. He was changed in form. He was transfigured before them. It's as if the flesh was torn back, and they had the opportunity and privilege of seeing the very identity of the one true God who had taken on human form. And his clothes. This is one of those places in the Bible where just words can't do it justice. So they do the best that they can. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah. Now he's got to be really, really old by now. If in this other realm where Jesus came from, there's aging. I highly doubt that there is. And Moses was there. And how did they know that? How did they know it was Elijah and it was Moses? Because they came centuries before Peter and James and John. Well, I don't know. But they knew. And Jesus might have told them. And they were there talking with Jesus. And Peter said, Rabbi, teacher. Now you know by the way he addresses Jesus that he's not getting it yet. Rabbi, it's good that we're here. See, what he's doing is he's justifying his existence on this mountain. When he says, let us make three tents for you, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We're here to make tents. We're here to provide housing. Why else would we be here? And Jesus says, don't be ridiculous. And Peter only said it because he was terrified. That's not why you're here. You're not here to build us temporary shelter. You're here because I want you to go forth in the power of Elijah, in the power of Moses, and especially in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. And I want you to tell them, I want you to tell the world what happens after I die and rise again. And a cloud. There was a cloud. God tends to show up in clouds, not all clouds. Don't look for God on a cloudy day. I mean, here's what we have. We have all that we need. We don't need to see Jesus in the clouds. This is what we need. We have this account, this authorized account from God. Eyewitness testimony. And a cloud appeared. Overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is him. This is the one. This is my beloved son. Moses met me on the mountain. And he walked down the mountain. And he reflected the glory of God. He was a reflection of God. This is my son. Glory radiates from his very being. He doesn't reflect the glory of God. He is the glory of God. It's innate in him. And suddenly, they looked around, and there was no one but only Jesus. Because although Elijah and Moses are towering figures in the Old Testament, they're not Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. Is it worth it? You can't take the path. Please hear this. I'm certainly not trying to be popular with you right now. You cannot take the path without taking up the cross. And the cross was an instrument of torture. The Romans introduced the cross to convince people not to commit crimes against the emperor and his government. The cross was brutal. The cross was awful. The cross meant certain death. You cannot take this path without dying. Dying to yourself. And here's the thing about this path and this cross. You pick up one and you carry it for a while and you see its purpose and you're glad. And it transforms you into the glory, progressively into the glory of Christ. You become more and more like Christ as you bear this cross and you learn how to bear it with Christ. You're not bearing it alone. He's bearing it with you. And the Holy Spirit's there with you. And finally, the pain, you seem to get to the other side of the pain. And then you continue down the path. And maybe you're walking on the mountain for a while, and you have that beautiful, beautiful view from the mountain, and it's gorgeous, and you love it. And then another cross. And then glory and a cross. And then glory and then a cross. And then glory and then a cross. Until there ain't nothing but glory. And it's worth it. Worth it. They were coming down the mountain, and he said, "Don't tell anybody. What happens on the mountain stays on the mountain until it's the right time, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you," Jesus to his disciples, to his followers, "Elijah has come." And to them that was the sign of the end. The end times. You guys do realize this? That we're living in the end times? That's not a guess. That's a certainty. We are living, waiting for glory. Nothing else is going to happen before it happens. Everything that's going to happen has happened. We're just waiting for Jesus to show up. There'll be signs and stuff like that, yes, but he has died, he has risen again, he has ascended, and he is coming. That's what they were thinking about, only they weren't thinking about it from our point of view, looking back. They were thinking about it as a preview. We think of it as a review. They were previewing it. And Jesus, to them, they wanted to know about Elijah. They wanted, because in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, it talks about at the end times, when the Messiah comes, Elijah and Moses will come before that. He's saying it's happened. Elijah is John the Baptist. And he has come. And look what they did to him. And this is what they're going to do to me. But just as Elijah and Moses obviously have some kind of duration to their lives, some kind of, let's call it, eternal duration to their lives, they're up there on the mountain, they're not ghosts, they're real people, Jesus is talking with them, just as they have eternal life, we're going to have eternal life too. With the glorious one. Who is more than willing to share his glory with us. If we'll take up the cross and follow him. So I know what you got to be asking. You got to be asking this. This is what I'd be asking. What's my cross look like? What's that cross look like? I know that it's not an instrument of torture. God's not asking me to walk right into a torture chamber. Although for some people, in certain parts of the world, to proclaim Christ, to profess Christ, is to put yourself at risk of a physical death. But I don't think there's anybody in Wasco that's going to put you to death for being a Christian. Is there? If so, I want to avoid that person or those people. What's this talking about? Well, I think it's kind of like this. Crosses come, this is going to sound strange, but think about it. Crosses come customized. In other words, the crosses that you bear may or may not look like the crosses that I bear. They're all the same cross. But there's pain in my life that's not in your life. Pain in your life that's not in my life. Did I say that right? But we all deal with painful circumstances and suffering. And we come to that fork in the road and we have to decide, okay, am I going to follow Jesus? Or am I going to do what comes naturally? Recently, and I'm not going to be specific about it, okay, so don't ask. Recently, I came to a fork. Jesus said, we can do this my way, or you can do it your way. If you follow me, you'll have to take up this cross, deny yourself, and bear it, and absorb the pain. Or you can go your own way. Well, see, I've done that a lot. I've gone my own way a lot. And here's what I found. It's messed up. It's messed up. You go your own way, you end up burning bridges you don't want to burn. You end up alienating people that you don't really want to alienate, because that's not what we're about as Christians, is it? We're not about alienating people. We're about reconciling. You go your own way, there's a little bit of temporary satisfaction. But who wants temporary satisfaction when you can have what Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain? Would you trade all the temporary pleasure and satisfaction in your life for that? Well, of course you would, or I hope that you would. And I hope that I would. Something priceless about that treasure. But you got to take up the cross. Oh, how I wish we could avoid it. Now, please understand, I'm not saying I'm going to go out and look for a cross. They'll come. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll come. And you'll take it up. And you'll bear it. Because you know that's what's on the other side of that pain is worth everything. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we certainly don't look forward to bearing a cross. Nobody in their right mind would. And on the other hand, we thank you for the privilege of following in your footsteps. And we know that that will involve some cross bearing and some pain. But you're worth it. You are worth it. You are worthy. Of every sacrifice. Of every declaration of praise. You are worthy to be adored and honored above all. So help us, Father. To be as pleased with your Son as you are. And to follow him willingly in this path, this narrow path that leads to life. We pray in the glorious and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor, for that encouragement. Let's stand together as we conclude our service. We'll sing, "We Need You, Lord. Lord, I need you." Let's sing it out.
Lord, I come, I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. With you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Need you every hour. I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. When sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you.
Pastor.
I'm not going to give you another sermon, but I got to say this, okay? It seems to me that the reason it's so difficult to convince unbelievers about the truth of the gospel is because God has this really screwed up psychology. I mean, he says, you want to have peace? Take up a cross. You want to have joy? Take up a cross. You want to be free? Die. Die to yourself. Die to your selfish ambition. Die. Sounds really screwed up to an unbeliever. Sounds like the truth to me. Walk in the truth. Enjoy the peace and the joy of Jesus Christ. Amen.